I was three.
Yeah. And our friendship has only grown through the years. And frankly, there's nothing I wouldn't do for Brother Dave. I think there's nothing he wouldn't do for me. And we have spent the last 50 years doing nothing for each other. I started our girls and my son, Luke, in music when they were very young, 3, 4 years old. Started them in strings and piano, violin, cello, and piano. And when they got a little older, voice. Wanted them to have a thorough music education. But there was a problem with that. When my girls, Rachel and Rebecca, are twins, they're both violinists and pianists. My daughter, Micah, is a year behind them. She's a cellist. When they got to junior high, they were very, very good. And I would play in the string quartet with them. I was a violist. Remember making viola great again? That's me. And so I came home. They were 8th grade, 7th grade, junior high. And they were practicing, and they said, "Dad, could we talk to you?" And they had that look on their face that was not good. And they said, "Dad, you do not practice enough on your viola." I said, "Well, I'm working hard as a pastor, trying to keep you guys fed, paying for your music lessons." And I was going to school at the time at Detroit Seminary, working on my THM. And they said, "Well, Dad, you just don't practice enough." So we voted, and we voted you out of the string quartet. This is serious. This is true. And we already have your replacement. It was one of their friends. So I got kicked out of my daughter's string quartet when they were in junior high. Another interesting story. I started playing the viola when I was in 8th grade. They offered free lessons at Orland Park Junior High, so I took a year's lessons. From the band director, who didn't even play a string instrument, but that's the best I could do. He gave me a free viola to rent. I go, okay. So I did that for a year, and then I bought all the books. I didn't have any money, so I just bought all the books and taught myself for 4 years, went to Carl Sandburg High School. They had an orchestra there that met every day, 5 days a week. And so I did that for 4 years. And because of that, I got reasonably good, but I was never taught. And the only clef I knew, I didn't know bass clef, I didn't know treble clef, but I knew viola clef. Sometimes they call it alto clef. It's the only clef I ever learned. Because I didn't have to learn anything else. Okay? No formal lesson. So now I'm at Bob Jones auditioning with Dr. Dwight Gustafson. The Dr. Dwight Gustafson. And I'm just thinking, I want to get in. That's all. I don't care if I'm last chair. I just want to get in. So I played a few scales. You brought a prepared piece. I played that. He says, "Well, Michael," big tall guy, he says, "let's see how you can sight read." So he puts in front of me the Royal Fireworks Suite. Well, I had played the Royal Fireworks Suite in the State Festival Orchestra of Illinois. And so I probably should have told him, but I'm just trying to get in, okay? I didn't affirm it, I didn't deny it. I just played it. And I played it well, because I had learned it in the State Festival. Well, he immediately shook my hand. He says, "Michael, welcome to the Bob Jones University Symphonic Orchestra." I'm in. Well, a couple weeks later, we have our first rehearsal, and he puts me first chair, principal violas, in front of other full-time viola majors, including some faculty. This is a colossal mistake. The first song we had to play was one of Sibelius's symphonies. I forgot the number. But this particular symphony went back and forth between treble clef and alto clef. Back and forth, back and forth. That would be like going between English and Russian to me. I was totally lost. Well, after that rehearsal was done, painfully done, you could see Dr. Gus wincing while I was playing. He put his arm around me very tenderly. He said, "Mike, we're so glad you're in the orchestra. You're our first Bible major to be in the orchestra. But I think I made a slight error in judgment. He put me last chair. I went from first chair to last chair in 24 hours. But I did totally fake out the dean of fine arts at Bob Jones University. So I told that story in chapel when he was alive there, big, long, lanky guy. And we used to have those thrones in the back of the chapel. They don't have them there anymore. They cover them up now. But he was back there, and I told that story. He knew where it was going. And I said, here I am, a kid who really never had a lesson. Never had a lesson, because my band director gave me a year of lesson. He couldn't even play a string instrument. Never had a lesson. And the dean of fine arts at Bob Jones University put me as the principal violist for 1 hour. The good news is I took 5 years of lessons there from Mrs. Mulfinger, who was a Juilliard graduate, and she taught me well, and I made it to the front desk my fifth year and sat next to Jay Penner. And so there's got to be a salvation story in there somewhere. But that's just a great story. You just have so much delight with music, and I just really appreciate it. Well, we're going to be out by 4:15 today, and thank you, Dr. Parker, for saving my hide. Thank you. I owe you big time. You're making me look good. Anyway, I want you to turn to Philippians 4:8 just for a moment. You know, the Bible says, let us make man in our own image according to our likeness. That means man, like God, can be a creative genius. He spoke all things into existence, and we're analogous to God, and so we are inventive, imaginative, creative. We can arrange and depict the world of God in an orderly way. In Genesis 1:31, it says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. That's the biblical basis for its production and enjoyment of artistic expression, because God made the world and declared it all to be very good. All of his creation is very good, including man's original sanctified creativity, part of the image of God in man. However, when man sinned in Genesis 3, his creative imagination was marred by sin. As I said before, apart from the grace of God, man no longer necessarily reflects the order, beauty, loveliness, and virtue of God in his creation artistic expressions. Now you have the possibility of good art and bad art. And that's on a continuum. There's good art and bad art. There's excellent art and very bad art. There is a continuum here. Man does struggle to produce good art and good music. Why? Because we have to use the revelation of God to interpret the general revelation of God to discern good artistic expression from bad artistic expression. In other words, we're not to be pushing the boundaries of art. That's not the point. No, we're to be reflecting God in all of our art. So how do we judge good art from bad art? Here's a definition that I read. I forgot who wrote it, actually, but I had written it down, and here it is. Good art is the work of man by which man uses his God-given creativity to produce artistic expressions for the enjoyment of man and reflection of God, which meet God's standards of contemplation. Well, I believe Philippians 4, verse 8, is a divinely inspired formula that can authoritatively guide us when we're looking at the artistic expressions in the world and see which are conformable to the virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Now, this verse, folks, is really unique in Pauline literature. It's a unique verse. It's similar to what we call Hellenistic moral literature, if you're familiar with the Greek literature of the time. But these six adjectives, and then followed by two nouns, are objective standards that we can, quote, take into account, legizomai, take into account these virtues that, yes, are in the world, but they happen to be conformable to Christ. And that's why Kurt Wessel could quote secular authorities because there are virtues in the world that are actually conformable to Christ. But we have to know God and His Word to discern that. So when we look at the artistic expressions of man, are they praiseworthy in the light of Christ and His gospel message? Because whatever is right for the Christian must be defined by God and God's character. As was said before, everything should be examined carefully, hold to fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. So let's look at this as a standard. God's music must be true. Or let's say this, good music must be true. The word is aletheis. And you look up in the BDAG lexicon, it means true, truthful, honest, real, and genuine. So truth and truthfulness are the first standards by which we are to judge an artistic work. In our secular pop culture, we have many secular songs that croon about the pleasures of one-night stands and sinful relationships. And all those songs ignore God's moral viewpoint on those relationships. And it also ignores the tragic consequences of those relationships. What are those? Illegitimate birth, abortion, divorce, violence, the welfare state. Well, you say, Pastor, that's the real world. No, that's the temporal world. And that temporal world will be judged by God and eventually burned with fire. But there is an eternal world, starting with God's millennial kingdom and the eternal state, that is coming. That's the real world. So in this world, we strive for God's ideal in the present, but we will experience it in maturity in the age to come. Truth. What is truth? Truth is whatever God has said, what God would say, what God could say about any fact in the universe. The one true and living God has self-attestingly revealed Himself in the 66 inscripturated books of the Protestant Bible. That's our one fundamental presupposition. Truth and truthfulness are particularly necessary in sacred worship music. Why is that? Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So we have to be careful not to communicate in our musical lyrics that, frankly, man is his own ultimate savior as he arrogantly decides whether or not he's going to open the door of his heart to weak and powerless Jesus. Because ultimately, God opens hearts through the Word of God, through the work of the Spirit. Ultimately, God illumines human minds to see the significance of God's Word to his personal life. Ultimately, God draws men and women to Christ through His Son, through the Gospel, through the effective work of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 2:1-4. I'll give you an example of a song here, written years ago by Denise Williams, entitled Somebody Loves You, out of her album Special Love. Here she writes, He's waiting for you. Oh, He understands the pain you're going through. There's no problem that my Jesus just can't help you solve, for He can do wonders. Won't you open up and let Him touch you? Well, this Christian song is about salvation from the pain and trouble of life. There's no mention of sin, redemption, repentance, faith, eternity, none of that. It's not truthful. Another common deception in sacred music today is what is called easy love. Love is described by many Christian artists today in every possible way except one. They don't define love as obedience to God. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, John 14:15. But today we have a shallow and buried understanding of God's love in many of our Christian songs. You know what that leads to? Marital unfaithfulness, emotional sentimentality. By the way, that has plagued the Christian music industry. Theologian Alvy McLean, one of my absolute famous favorite men on this earth, he's with the Lord now, he defined love this way. That quality in God which moves Him to give of Himself and His gifts to creatures made in His own image, to give sacrificially, eternally, righteously, and unconditionally without regard to merit or response. You seldom hear of Christian love sung in those kinds of words today on the typical Christian radio station. Good music must be aletheis, true, truthful, honest, real, genuine. Second, good music must be honorable. The word here is semnos, S-E-M-N-O-S, meaning noble, of good character, honorable, worthy, respectable. In other words, good music, good art goes beyond mediocrity. It has outstanding musical qualities. It's well-crafted, polished, and inspires the hearts of people to noble character and affections. The opposite of this term, semnos, is shallow, banal, simplistic, trivial. As I said before, too often our Christian music aims for the lowest common denominator in the hedonistic pop culture, and it results in a lack of aesthetic beauty. If Christian music fulfills its so-called mission of evangelism by simply adding salvific cliches to poorly crafted music, then the question of the quality of the music itself is ignored by Christian leaders. The assumption is that God has no concern about aesthetics, no concern about excellence, beauty, loveliness, attractiveness, or even an honorable reputation. But the God I serve does. The God I read about in the scriptures does. And so it's a purely pragmatic, anthropocentric, man-centered kind of theology. Number three, good music must be righteous. The word here is dikaios, meaning right. It means conforming to a standard, will, or character. Upright, righteous, good, just, right, proper, fair. Those are all the synonyms in the BDAG lexicon. Good music must be righteous. Again, this talks to really the message of the song. Much secular music today cannot be considered righteous, and much Christian music either is not genuinely righteous or just. So much of our music today is consumed with social issues like egalitarianism, multiculturalism, environmentalism, which has become a religion today. So you see nature worship in music, the noble savage, the insightful street bum. You know, this is the guy on the bridge. He's been living in a tent on the bridge for who knows how long, and some guy wants to jump off the bridge and kills himself, and the insightful street bum talks him out of it. Yay, yay, yay. But anybody who knows what the homeless communities are like in San Francisco, L.A., New York City, they're just dens of iniquity, people hung out on drugs producing all kinds of severe mental illness. There are no insightful street bums. But music glorifies this kind of thing. The music videos of our day indicate this as well. So you have these themes in pop, rock, and modern country of nature worship, the noble savage, etc. Popular music in Western culture tends to reflect the wrong ideas about our culture. It's usually the unjust idea of calling good evil and evil good. That's very predominant in our music. How can it be wrong when it feels so right? That's one of their themes. Right from wrong is mitigated. Relativism is propagated. And what it does is it grays all the absolute values and morals of society. We've been bombarded with this for at least 50 years. And you're seeing the result of it. Before we had a sexual revolution, we had a musical revolution. We shouldn't be surprised, frankly, that suicidal music became very popular in the styles of grunge and metal. Good music must be righteous. Fourth, good music must be hagnos. Hagnos. That's pure. That would be with the breather, A-G-N-O-S. So what does hagnos mean in the Greek lexicon? What's the semantic range of this word? It means to be pure, holy, chaste. Pure, holy, and chaste. Our music should be pure, holy, and chaste. Good music should promote purity in thought, word, and deed. Now, I want to revert to the MTV video today because it really demonstrates the impurity and immodesty and sensuality and vulgarity and brutality that is in these visual displays of musical performances. If you see some of these things, these music videos, they're usually chaotic, fragmented, and it gives a chaotic, fragmented view of God's world. The moment, frankly, is all that matters. Sex and death are what sell best. And there's really little portrayal of human relationships or the world as God would view them. And so as it communicates ideas to the mind, it affects our emotions and affections, and ideas have consequences. One very famous secular musician of yesteryear, Stephen Allen, said that MTV is, quote, "Vulgarians entertaining barbarians." Vulgarians entertaining barbarians. Number five, good music must be prosphale. Prosphale, beautiful, lovely. That which causes delight. Soon you look it up in the BDAG lexicon, it says lovely, that which causes delight. And so music has a loveliness to it, an aesthetic beauty to it. It means it should be well-crafted poetical lines. It should be geared to melody with proper arrangement, instrumentation, and performance that accentuates the melody. There has been a neglect of training in this area. I think one of the tragedies in our Christian schools has been the lack of training of young men in music because we have a misconception about the true nature of beauty. Young men today are typically trained in a culture of blood, but they are largely ignorant of beauty and have no interest in music and art and literature. I have a very masculine son. He plays all the sports, played 4 years of intercollegiate baseball, but he was also a cellist, a beautiful vocalist, a beautiful horn player, and really had a great love for choirs and ensembles and things of that nature. And what he's finding now as a pastor, he's not using his baseball very much other than to play with his son, Jack, but he is using all the other talents in his church and training his own children to be good musicians in his own church. My point is that we have to train our young men. We shouldn't be feminizing our churches. We need to train our young men to have a deep appreciation for beauty, music, art, and literature. The idea that beauty is sugar and spice and everything nice is somewhat of a feminine concept. Can I remind you that beauty is masculine and feminine? Beauty is born of divine power. That's very masculine. There would be no creation without God's beauty. No flowers, no birds, no mountains, no oceans, no stars. Without the power of the voice of God calling them into existence. That's masculine. So when we see the rose petal, while we see the mighty redwood, it reminds us that God's beauty, who created the rose petal and the redwood, is both feminine and masculine. The power of God's voice is so great that the Israelites asked Moses to speak to them rather than God in Exodus 20. The power of God's voice is strong and manly and masculine. So what makes a song prosphalae, beautiful, lovely, delightful? Melody is the key. This is the reference throughout all of Scripture, Old and New Testament. Melody is the key to the beauty of a song. And then arrangement and instrumentation and performance style follow the beauty of the melodic line. Great production cannot mask a poorly constructed melody. Great production cannot mask or redeem a poorly crafted melody. A good melody is what? It's gripping. It's memorable. And because it's memorable and gripping, it can be recalled for meditation. I was in the hospital for about 3 weeks in January of 2020. I was that close to death from COVID-19. It was only an experimental program put together by 8 members of the infectious disease team that I went on for 5 additional weeks that, from a medical standpoint, miraculously saved my life. But while I was in that hospital, you recall Scripture and you recall hymnody. And beauty that cannot be recalled is not very beneficial. And that's where melody comes in. A good melody is gripping and memorable and recalled for meditation, because beauty which is easily forgotten is not that beneficial. And so you think of songs. Our songs come from 2 basic sources: classical backgrounds and what we call folklore, or genuine folk music. That you can go through the history of our hymns and you'll see that. Much of our music, even from Europe, comes from the folk tunes in Europe. Not bar tunes, but folk tunes. And we have music that is hymnic, that often comes from a classical background. But we also have music that is classified as spiritual songs, that comes from a folk background. But both of those genres emphasize melody. You know, we've talked about Mendelssohn today. Somebody brought him up. Mendelssohn has a piano trio that my 3 daughters play regularly. And that's the birth of the doxology. Mendelssohn's, I forgot which movement it was. It might be the 2nd or 3rd movement. And it breaks into the doxology in a unique and powerful way. It's a good example of how our hymnody comes from very high sources of music. So melody has to be well crafted and finished into an arrangement decently and in order according to accepted principles of music theory and composition. Just like when the speaker speaks, he has to speak with excellent grammar and good vocabulary. Why is that? It's honorable to the Lord. I didn't get up here and speak in a Donald Duck voice. I have nothing against Donald Duck. Nice guy. But I'm not going to speak in a Donald Duck voice. It's completely inappropriate. And we're not going to put our music to the Pink Panther. Why? It's the Pink Panther. It's good for a cartoon guy prancing around. That's fine. But that's banal compared to what we need in our music. So it takes a great deal of musical skill and training to have dominion over the art of melody and thereby produce songs that are lovely. And I mentioned Edelweiss. You know, that's such a beautiful melody. And when you sing that song and when you see that song sung in, by the Von Trapp family in Sound of Music, you can see the power of that song to restore Austria to stand against the Third Reich. It was music. The power of that, that just took that family and many others in Austria that were about to come under the domination of Adolf Hitler, and it reminded them, not just in lyric, but in poetry and image and melody. The power of that melody is amazing. Like Amazing Grace, it's the power of a folk tune. It comes from a folk tune out of England. Good music also must be admirable. It says euphemos, worthy of praise. Admirable, worthy of praise, commendable, with deference to the transcendent. This is right in your lexicon. Deferring to the transcendent. Well, who is that? God. He is the transcendent one. It's out of respect for those of high status, even in culture. Out of respect for those who are of high status. There is a sense of high culture there. And so that's what admirability is. When the standard of Christian music becomes evangelism rather than excellence, then the art is no longer categorized as good or bad, excellent or mediocre. It's okay to put the gospel in music. Nothing wrong with that. But remember, the purpose of our singing is not fundamentally evangelistic. It's fundamentally edification and doxology. Rather, it is simply categorized as secular or sacred. Nobody's really looking at the quality of the music. Nobody's asking themselves, is it good art or bad art? Even the choral director at University of Michigan has said this. He said this in print, that he thought much of Christian music today was of very poor caliber, poor quality. He felt it was a disservice. And he's done great Christian music there. And I have to agree with him. We have to be concerned about the quality of our music, that it matches the accuracy and theology and imagery of our lyrics. So too often, Christian music lacks excellence in melody, craft, composition, and skillful performance. We don't have to do magnificent presentations in our church. We can do a very simple song, but we should do simple music well. Oftentimes, musicians try to play a piece that's beyond their ability, and that's very foolish. You should always play something a little bit below your ability. Don't bite off more than you can chew. People would rather hear a simple melody in church played well than a very fancy rendition of that melody played poorly. It doesn't communicate well. So admirable music stimulates our thoughts and our emotions to edification and sanctifications. And then finally, good music must be virtuous and worthy of praise. Now, here are the two nouns. These other words are all adjectives. You have six adjectives, two nouns. And they're really grouped together here. Arete for virtue and epinos for worthy of praise. Dr. Parker already said it. Music has moral excellence in it, or at least should have arete. Moral excellence. Excellence is not just skill. It's virtuous skill. It's morally acceptable skill. You can be very skillful in doing a bad thing. There are rock musicians out there that are probably fairly skillful in what they do, but they're skillful doing a bad thing. There are cinematographers skillful, but they're skillful doing a bad thing. So it's not just excellence, it's moral excellence, arete, and worthy of praise, empinas, meaning approval, commendable, a praiseworthy thing. So these two words summarize the previous six words. These are two nouns, the others are adjectives. Virtuous, praiseworthy music leads us toward God and an appreciation of his attributes. It communicates God's view of the world. God made the world. We shouldn't pit God's world against God's word. We have to view God's world through God's word. Because we live in an evolutionary, secular, God-hating, materialistic worldview, materialistic universe people, they look at paintings like a mere collection of molecules. Dr. Horton shared this story. He was English professor there at BJU for many years. He said a cinematographer student and he were discussing a particular film, and there was some very apparently erotic or pornographic kinds of scenes in the film. And the cinematographer, the student, said, "Well, don't you know, Dr. Horton, those are just pixels. See, they reduced the film down to pixels. Nothing to see here. Nothing immoral there, nothing inappropriate there. They're just pixels." That's called a materialistic worldview. You view everything in a raw materialism. For the materialist, all art is just a collection of different molecules. All music, our musical notes, are simply a collection of different frequencies of sound. There's no meaning behind it. Dr. Scott Daniel has a wonderful book on the sounds of music. And he has one chapter in that book called "How Does Music Mean?" In other words, how does music communicate meaning? It's a fascinating chapter to read. It's worth the price of the book. How does music actually mean? And he does an excellent job proving that and illustrating it. But for the materialist, there are no absolutes at all. No truth, no virtue, no right or wrong, no beauty, no ugliness. Because why? There's no creator to a materialist. To a secular materialist, a cesspool or a garbage dump are theoretically as lovely or unlovely as a rainbow or a sunset. So whether you're looking at a cesspool or a garbage dump, that's the same as looking at a rainbow or a sunset in a world of materialism. It's only in a Christian biblical worldview where we see the world and the facts as God-given facts that truth, beauty, loveliness, and laws can be accounted for as reflection of the creative character of God in the Bible. Now, unbelievers and believers can produce good art. Good art produced by an unbeliever may be good art, but it's not a good work. Why is that? Because a good work in the Bible has to be something objectively good done by faith to the glory of God. Even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Why? Because he's not thanking God for the dirt, the ground, the sunshine, the seed, the crop. He says, "I'll fill my barns with my food and I'll build bigger barns." And God says, "You fool, your soul will be required. And whose will these things be that you have provided?" The plowing of the wicked is sin. Not because plowing is sin, but he doesn't plow by faith to the goodness and glory of God. Good art can be done by secular people, but it's not a good work because they do not do it by faith in God. Good works have to be done in faith for the glory of God. And the believer many times is deceived by a worldview that is non-Christian. And they're producing their Christian art on the basis of a non-Christian worldview. And thus the meaninglessness or ugliness or relativism in their art, they do not discern. People who constantly say that artistic expression does not have moral influence over our affections, thoughts, ideas, and values fall into this category. It's one of the questions I put to some very important people recently. Do you believe that artistic expression has moral influence over the affections, thoughts, ideas, and values of its audience? I put that question to some very important people in strategic places of influence. I'm waiting for the answer. Because if you don't answer that question properly, you have an unbiblical worldview over all the arts. Pretty serious. Christians should endeavor to produce good art, which is also a good work. Whatever you do, do it all, or do it heartily as unto the Lord. Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. In other words, do a good work with a good motive, with the ultimate end being to glorify God. We need Christians that will work with their musical and artistic craft with intelligence and skill and beauty and creativity and virtue. I'm not sure if John Adams was a believer. I hope he is. I think there's good evidence that he is. But I don't know. I never talked to him. But he did say something very profound. Either this is in Saving Grace or Common Grace. But here's what he said. I must study politics and war that my sons may have the liberty to study mathematics and philosophy. In order to give their sons the right to study painting and poetry and music, architecture, statuary, tapestry, and porcelain. End quote. You know what Adams knew? He knew that in a lawless and pagan culture, in a lawless and pagan society, good art and good music do not flourish. He knew that. Art is religion externalized. Art is religion externalized. Every man, every woman has religion. Atheism, agnosticism, paganism, secularism, they're all religions. And the art that comes out of those religions is an expression of their religion. Art is religion externalized. Art is a reflection of the values and beliefs and ideas of a culture. And for this reason, we must encourage Christian artists of all kinds to achieve their calling with excellence and virtue. And it is a calling. It has been a great joy to be in your church. This is a marvelous church. And your pastor, it's the first time I've met him, Pastor Delaney, but thank you, Pastor Delaney. I'm so impressed with the work of God that has been built here through the decades. And you have a great testimony, and this church has a great testimony, as do the churches visiting here today. You don't see this kind of thing near Detroit that much. I grew up in Chicago. I've been in Detroit for 38 years, trying to stay alive. And it's just so refreshing to see this. There's a culture here that honors the Lord in every area. In every area. And so I thank God. You know, when I was almost, I'm done with my message. This is just small talk. When I almost died in the hospital, the doctor told me I was going to die, Dr. Matthew Sims. He says, you got 8 things wrong with you. They're all fatal. And the fork at the bottom of the diagnostic sheet sort of gave it away. You know, fork, put a fork in him. So he said I was going to die. He told me I was going to die. He said, we have an experimental program we'll help you with. So, for all those weeks sitting in the hospital thinking it's all over, being in Detroit, you know, I'm not near the New England Patriots like you guys have been fortunate to be with. We've been praying for a professional football team for years in Detroit. So I got my will out and I said, you know, I'm going to put the Detroit Lions in my will. I want the Detroit Lions to be my pallbearers. So they can let me down one last time. Hey, it's been great to be with you folks. If you're ever in Troy, Michigan, come to our church, First Baptist of Troy, Bethany Christian School. Thank you. It has been a great joy to be here. Thank you. It's an honor. Jim, thank you. Pastor Jim, thank you. Amen. This is a special place, and I mean that from the bottom of my heart. God bless you. It's been a great joy. Thank you. 4:15.